In the Gospel of John, we read of the miracle of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, turning the water into wine. See a connection with that in Psalm 104. So we'll read verses 1 through 15. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So far, our reading from Psalm 104. Let us also turn to our text in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, where we'll read the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear now the words of our text. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So far, the reading of our text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the key to understanding the Gospel of John, the key to unlocking its meaning, is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where near the end of John's Gospel, he writes, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's John's great and overriding purpose. He wants to convince his readers, including us, that Jesus is truly the Son of God and the only life giver. And so that's the theme that he wants to bring us back to again and again in his gospel. And here in chapter 2, he sets about doing that by turning our attention to a number of signs that Jesus gave, a number of miracles that he performed, and more will follow as John has recorded them. It's widely thought that there are 7 in total, the number of perfection, the number of completeness, though there is some argument over which ones are to be included in that number and which ones are to be excluded. What is not in dispute, however, is that here in our text we have the first of those signs, and it's a fascinating sign. For it has to do with a wedding. It has to do with wine, and it has to do with a festive occasion. This was how our Lord Jesus chooses to set off his earth-shaking ministry. And this is how he chooses to launch a reformation. Not because he's interested in having a party, but because he wants to bring in the kingdom of God and its glory, to showcase its glory. And so this is what we'll look at in some detail as I preach to you the gospel under this theme. Jesus Christ manifests his glory at a wedding feast in Cana. And first, we'll survey the scene. Secondly, we'll observe the sign. And thirdly, we'll consider the significance. Well, what is the scene? It's a simple scene. In John chapter 2, John's gospel makes a turn from considering the great and glorious truths about Jesus Christ that this book opens up with in chapter 1, with Christ as the Word made flesh, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And now we're brought to the dusty streets of Galilee, to a little village called Cana, where our Lord manifests his glory, the glory of God, at a wedding. And the time indicators in the Gospel of John are important. That's why John gives us a number of references at a number of places in the narrative, something that he does only at the early juncture of his Gospel. You can see a few instances of that in chapter 1, verse 29, and 1, verse 35, and in chapter 1, verse 43, where we read the timestamp of the next day. The next day, a series of times. John's giving us a careful sequence of days. And in our text, in chapter 2, verse 1, we have another time reference to the third day. Now, some think that the third day was the third day of the wedding. But it can also be interpreted as the third day following the events that have happened thus far since the baptism of Christ. The baptism by John. So when we do the math, we find that the events that we're told about, they take place in about a week. Well, what's the significance of that, brothers and sisters, boys and girls? What's that telling us? Well, once Jesus' ministry was publicly inaugurated, and he goes from obscurity and invisibility, as it were, standing among the crowd, by John's baptism, before he was baptized, John is giving us the sense that in Christ, there is a new creation afoot. There's a new creation being established after the pattern of the old, well, the first creation. That also took about a week, of course. Just as creation took 6 days, now Christ, who is beginning to create again or recreate, well, it's subtle, but to the person who's reading this book carefully, it's not impossible to see, not impossible to pick up on this. It's as though John expects the reader to add up the days, to calculate the sum, to see the message in here, to see that Christ has come to undo and to redo whatever has been spoiled in creation and usher in a new world. But we're not just introduced to a time, but we're also introduced to a place. This wedding is in Cana of Galilee, about 9 miles from Nazareth. Seems to be familiar territory for our Lord Jesus. He goes to this small village with his disciples, and we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there also. And that suggests that the bridal couple may have in fact been related to Jesus or were family friends. What seems to confirm this is the fact that Mary seems to have more information, some insider information, more information than the other guests do about the catering arrangements. She's the first to know about the crisis that is unfolding regarding the wine running out. And this leads her to turn to Jesus and to look to him for help in the hopes of finding a solution. So here's a wedding in Israel, in the covenant people of God. It's a major social event, sometimes lasting as much as 7 days, as long as some of the feasts in Israel, having deep abiding significance as a man leaves his father and mother and is joined together with his wife, and they begin their home together. But you see that we're not really told much about this wedding, about the ceremony or the traditions that are involved, though we would have loved to know. But what we do know is that it is a wedding, and as a wedding in that day, as in ours, it was an event that involved a great deal of celebration. Now at this wedding, our Lord chooses to give his first sign, which brings us to our second point. The sign comes at a crisis moment in the wedding. The problem is stated in verse 3, they have no wine. Now to us, that might seem like an understated crisis. We could easily go to an alternative, juice or water, or go without. But to them, it was a real crisis, a hospitality crisis, to the equivalent of, say, losing power or having no caterer at a wedding reception in our day. It would be a social disaster. It would be the cause of great humiliation and embarrassment. And so this hospitality crisis involved a crisis of reputation. Reputation was on the line. But it was also a crisis of obligation. It was a crisis of obligation. For consider the nature of that day and time. Many people would have traveled from long distances, and they would have expected provision for the whole length of time. And provision would be the duty of the family that's hosting the wedding. There were no 24-hour grocery stores that you could pop into like we have today, where you can reload on anything in short supply. Well, a family was obligated to provide the feast, provide the food, the sustenance, everything. They had invited the people to the celebration, and the wine was at the center of the celebration, and they had run out. And so it's important to see that this was not some minor incidental crisis, as it might appear to us, though the entire wedding feast was on the verge of being ruined, might say derailed. At that moment, we are brought into a conversation that is a profound conversation for a number of reasons. As the mother of Jesus learns that the wine has run out, she goes to Jesus and tells him they have no wine. She relays to him this urgent need. We don't know why she goes to him. Our text doesn't tell us. Well, there's a mystery there. But what we are told is that Mary goes to Jesus and she brings him this crisis report. So that is one surprise, but an even greater surprise is the answer that she receives back. It begins with Jesus addressing her not as his mother, you see, but woman. Woman. Now, while this may sound harsh to our ears, maybe abrasive even, like, is that any way to speak to your mother? This is not, in fact, disrespectful or unaffectionate in any way. Though the term, while it's an unusual term to use towards one's mother, was nevertheless still an honorable term. And it appears that our Lord Jesus uses it here to indicate that there is now more distance between Christ and his mother. He is no ordinary son, and his ministry is no ordinary ministry. And so we get a sense that his relationship to Mary will be different from this point on. He would no longer relate to her in the same way as he had done in the past. In other words, he's telling her that over and above being a dutiful son, his greater duty is to be the Messiah of his people. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then he says this cryptic phrase, "My hour has not yet come." Well, this certainly strikes us as a strange reply. What does the fact that his hour has not yet come have to do with the hosts running out of wine? But if you follow the Gospel of John through all the way, you discover that Jesus' hour is made much of. His hour will come when he goes to the cross. In chapter 7, verse 30, in chapter 8, verse 20, he will again and again make the same remark, "My hour has not yet come." Until we get to chapter 12, verse 23, and he says, "My hour has come." And he finally makes his way to the cross. He says to Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And Mary, see her response. She's not put off or offended by this in the least. In verse 5, she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Somehow she seems to know that he's going to do something, though she doesn't know what. And the language she uses, if you know your Bible well, you might have caught, is very similar to Genesis 41, 55, where when the famine struck the land of Egypt, Pharaoh tells the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he says to you." Well, you hear the similarity there. Now we want to know, what did Mary know that she speaks and that she acts in this way? Well, we know that Mary knew quite a lot. She knew what the angel Gabriel had told her when she was carrying this child in her womb. She was carrying the Savior of sinners. She knew that angels had visited the shepherds in the fields at night. She knew that Simeon and Anna had blessed this child that they had long been waiting for. She knew that John, the baby John, unborn child, leaped in the womb of Elizabeth when Elizabeth came to visit. She knew that she had been visited by God because she had carried a baby even though she had never known a man. And from her song, she knew that in this one, the promises of salvation for Israel would be realized. Remember what Luke tells us, that Mary treasured up these things that she heard or that she learned about her newborn son, certainly as he grew also, and she pondered them in her heart. And so when she says this to her son, there's more of a backstory here. And there's a sense in which she's longing to see the glory that she knew would be revealed. But Jesus' answer is, "My hour has not yet come." Perhaps Mary could already understand something of his hour, Perhaps she had heard him say something about it before. For she asks no questions in response. She instead responds in faith. Do whatever he tells you. She didn't know what he was about to do, but she knew that he had an hour. And she knew that he had power. Why else would she bring this crisis then to his attention and instruct the servants to wait on his instruction and orders? And that's when we have the simple and yet powerful sign. Verse 6, there were sitting there 6 stone water jars for the rites, Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Now these were large jars that were outside of every Jewish home. They were there for the purpose of purification. They would be there for the purpose of washing dirty hands and unclean feet before one could enter in and eat. And since this was a wedding feast, there needed to be more water on supply than usual. And so there were 6 of these jars, each jar capable of holding 20 to 30 gallons. So in total, these jars could hold between 120 and 180 gallons. And now Jesus instructs the servants to top them up, to fill them up with water. And they do so to the brim. And then he said to them in verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of ceremonies, it seems to be. He orders them to take what has just been placed in these water pots to be scooped up immediately and taken to the master of the feast. And the servants don't know what's going on here, why they had to get this water and why they had to bring this water to the master of the feast and have him taste it. But as good servants, they obeyed Christ's authority, followed his instructions, and Mary, also the instructions Mary had given to them, and they do so without any questioning, without any eye rolling. And then in verse 9, we read, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him these words, expressing his astonishment, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine is brought out. But you have kept the good wine until now. Though the master of the feast did not know where this best wine had originated from and why it was brought out last, contrary to the usual custom, this was something that only the servants and us, those who read the Gospel of John, are privy to know. We know that a miracle has happened. And that's what has caused this strange event where the best wine is brought out last, at the point when the guests have consumed enough wine that their taste buds have become blunted and inoperative. They couldn't as easily tell the difference between good wine and the cheap stuff. But this defies common sense. This defies logical order and natural explanation. All other explanations here fall flat. There was no special wine vats that were anywhere to be found. Nothing had recently been delivered. Nothing had recently been discovered all of a sudden. No, only the servants knew that this wine originated from the purification jars. But that secret would not stay hidden for long, as the wedding guests needed refills, and after sampling this wine for themselves, they would have filled their cups with it and continued enjoying the wedding feast. So clearly, Jesus, by divine supernatural power, had performed a miracle and had changed the water of purification to the best wine. And he did so with remarkable abundance. As John says in verse 11, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So that's the sign that we observe. Now, what's the significance? What's the meaning for us and our lives? Well, brothers and sisters, as wonderful as this miracle is in itself, with Christ turning the water into wine and thus resolving the immediate crisis of the wine at the wedding banquet, as wonderful as that is also the fact that while everyone's attention was focused on things here below, which seemed to be so big, so pressing, so urgent, so important, it is our Lord Jesus who's thinking of greater things. The hour of his coming, which is to say his cross, the resurrection, his glorification. It's clear that when Jesus acts, he has a larger view, larger interests than just saving the host from embarrassment. He seizes the opportunity to reveal himself and his glory to his disciples and to us. You see it in the extravagance of the miracle itself. Our Lord doesn't just simply solve the immediate problem. He doesn't simply provide enough wine to get the guests to the end of the banquet. He has the servants fill these enormous jars, which they fill right to the brim. There's no skimping here. And then if changing water into wine wasn't enough, he turns that water into the very finest wine, the kind of wine that these folks would never have afforded themselves, the kind of wine that the guests would never forget, that they would reminisce about and rave about for years and years to come for the rest of their lives. So this fulfilled what the prophets had long before predicted, that the messianic age would be a time of wine flowing liberally. The abundance of wine was a picture of God's blessing in great measure. When Jacob pronounced the blessing over Judah in Genesis 49, he said that Judah's royal descendant would bring in an age in which the wine would be so abundant that you could wash your clothes in it. Amos speaks of the great day of salvation when the new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And add to that Jeremiah. He looks forward to a day when they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. So this was the age-old imagery of the great abundance, picturing the great joy of God's blessing in salvation. So Christ chose to pick up on this and display the abundant goodness of God in the provision of this wine. If we go back to Psalm 104, the psalmist describes there the abundance of the providential care of God over all of his creation. The Creator feeds and sustains his creation. He lavishly and liberally gives to his creatures. And in the middle of the psalm, we're reminded that we have bread and oil and then wine to make glad the heart of man. God gives such wine, such a gift. And in the abundance of this gift, he's here declaring something about the lavish abundance of God's goodness, of God's kingdom. There's nothing to suggest in our text that the substance of wine is somehow evil. For the sinless Son of God made it a sign of the abundant goodness of God. And to say the opposite would be to demand that he should be rebuked for making wine and doing so in such excessive measure. But wine is a gift from God, yes, with dangers if it is misused, but it is a gift of God, symbolic of his goodness and lavish care of his people. And he provides it to this needy family here. And so we see Christ here displays to his disciples the truth about himself and what he came to do. And he took the occasion for this at a wedding feast. And in this, he dignified marriage. He not only ordained marriage and instituted marriage, but here he attends a marriage feast and he provides for it. Obviously, our God cares about marriage, and he wants for marriage to be richly blessed. And so we learn from this miracle that his intention for marriage is that it is a reason for great joy. After all, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, it depicts the great mystery of Christ and his church. And it's important to see how our text takes us from focusing on the characters who fill the scene, the characters who are mentioned here at the wedding, of them all. Our text lifts our focus to the one who outshines them all. For though every character remains unnamed, anonymous, the only one who is spoken of by name in this whole passage is not the bride, not the groom, not the master of the feast, not even the mother of Jesus, but it's our Lord Jesus. See how Luke brings us to see this. He's bringing something out here. After the miraculous wine is sampled, as it is recognized for its superior quality, where does the credit go? Well, they don't know where to go with it. The master of the feast, he misdirects it to the bridegroom. Kind of a logical way of thinking. But yet this, it appears, is met only with silence. Let's say a deafening silence. For the bridegroom knows that the credit is not due to him. The credit is not his. But though he may not have known to whom he owed the credit, John, the gospel writer, has told us so that we know, so that we would give the glory, so that we would give the honor to Jesus Christ, the greater bridegroom, for there is no other name under heaven by which to be saved. So if we pull all these things together, we draw all these lines together, and we gaze on this sign, we see the overarching glory of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. What's this text saying about him? Well, it's saying that something new and something better is here in Jesus Christ. And that's a theme that the Gospel of John will continue to bring out in different ways as Christ is revealed to be the new temple who replaces the old temple. He is the one who gives the new birth instead of the old birth, and so on. Well, this first sign really gives us the full sweep of what Christ came to do, to reveal the glory of the new covenant, that in Christ all the types and all the shadows of the old covenant are fulfilled. All that robs us of joy in this life is removed, is done away with in Christ. And so in this first sign, at this first supper feast, we're already given a hint of the Last Supper feast. These two feasts that bracket the ministry of Christ. He begins his ministry by making wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, and he ends his ministry with his disciples in the upper room, serving the wine of the new covenant in his blood. And so the provision of this wine is a picture of the fullness of the glory of the new covenant, the wine of salvation, the wine that represents salvation, which Christ came to bring in his blood on the cross. He would display his glory by drinking the bitter cup of God's judgment that we deserve in order to provide the sweet provision of salvation for sinners, the cup of salvation to us. That's what Christ came to do, brothers and sisters. That would be his hour. But already at this point, Christ's glory, it's breaking through. And we're told that his disciples believed in him. That is, they caught a glimpse here in this, that the true wine of gladness and self and satisfaction is not found in any cup here below, that no cup here below can contain, but it's found only in Christ, who came to give his life so that we could have life and have it abundantly. The disciples saw and believed. And we see the glory of our Savior as well in what he has done. As we do so, may we also have the same response as was their response. Amen. Let us sing in response to God's word from hymn 81, the sing of the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hymn 81, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 7.